And we, who are so abstracted from the first century of the world, might forget the social vocation of Paul. Paul is a Jewish person. He was born in a Jewish family, and before he's called Paul the Apostle, he's called Saul of Tarsus. And Tarsus is a city on the coast of the United States. So, think back to the history of Paul. You should remember that Paul is a person who grew up as a minority in a foreign or Gentile land. So Paul is a person who grew up in a family that had left Palestine sometime during the diaspora, 400 years prior to Jesus' birth, had grown up in a place where the people around him were not his own kin. They spoke a different language at home. They probably spoke Aramaic with one another. They might have still continued that out in public. They might have used more Greek. And so Paul grew up sort of as an expat in a community of expats. Now, my wife and I know a little bit about that because we were expats in Japan for almost 10 years. And so our children grew up as expats. And they kind of know what it's like to live in a homogenous society where you are different. And I see that the people who are in expat environments can go a couple of different ways. One of the ways they can go is to become sort of, they can hunker down into their own culture, and they can sort of do everything the way we did them back home. Their mind can become a little bit more parochial and a little bit turned inward and protective of the traditions of their subgroup. Or you can live in a way that actually engages the outside world around you in a way that broadens your mind. Person more cosmopolitan. You can figure out that different people think differently than you do around the world, and that things can be different places. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that Paul was the kind of person who was raised with the more hunker down mentality. He was a person who was trained in rabbinical scholarship and wanted to protect the identity of the Jewish community that was in the diaspora. And so, one of the things that we know Paul did early on was to resist the people who were early followers of Jesus, actually resisting them to the point of, as it's recorded in Acts, persecuting them in some way, bringing them before groups of people, trying it as if it was a kind of an inquisition. He's a person who's trying to keep things the way they were with the group, and not to allow this strange new thought to come in and infect the group. We also learn that Paul has an interesting experience on the Damascus Road, and that experience is an experience that kind of changed his life. He's traveling on the Damascus Road on the way to find some of these other deviants who are messing up the way that we do things, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus. And Jesus, in this vision, says, "I am the Christ. Why are you persecuting me?" And it's interesting that this vision has Jesus saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Who is he persecuting? He's persecuting people who are interested in this new sort of vision of what the world might be like. And Paul sort of is baffled by this spiritual experience he has. He put it in Acts, and he has to go out in the wilderness and figure it out for a while. And when he comes back, what we find out is that he comes back a different kind of person whose mind is no longer really parochial and small. His mind is a lot broader. And so in the book of Romans, this is a letter that he's writing to people who are primarily involved with the diaspora synagogue in the city of Rome, but includes people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And so it was a mixed community. There are non-Jewish people in the community as well as Jewish people. Non-Jewish people back then was the world of the Bible referred to as Gentiles. It says in Romans chapter 13, later on, or Romans chapter 15, later on in the book, starting in verse 7. Any better life if you don't. "Accept one another as Christ accepted us for the glory of God. Christ became a servant of God's people to live out the truth of God's promise to them, and at the same time to give the Gentiles cause to glorify God for showing mercy." He goes on and talks about how God has accepted not only Jewish people into the covenant of peace, but also people of all nations. Praise our God, all you nations, among all the peoples, praise the Most High, he writes. And Isaiah 2 says, the root of Jesse is coming and will rise to rule over all the nations, and they will place their trust in that coming one. May the God of hope fill you with that peace and that joy in that faith, that you might be filled with hope and with power. It's interesting that what happens to Paul is that this idea of the circle of peace that he was raised with, the circle of peace applies to those who are part of the covenant of the children of Abraham, people who are by birth Jewish people. That circle of peace has been radically widened by the spiritual experience. Now all of a sudden Paul realized, whoa, God really intends for this peace to be for all peoples, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a new kind of justice and peace reign on earth, not just for Jews, but for all people. There was a book that I often ask people if they're interested in ancient Near East context to read, called The Message and the Kingdom, How Paul and Jesus Ignited a Revolution and Transformed the Ancient World. It's written by Richard Horsley, who's a Christian scholar, and Neil Silverman, who's a scholar of Jewish history. And they basically go through the letters of Paul and the Gospels that record the stories of Jesus and talk about how radical the ideas were that ended up changing the face of the Roman Empire. And here's a quote from one of these books. The center of Paul's message is a strong message of protest against groupthink, against the divide and conquer ideology of the Roman Empire. Paul's own upbringing as a minority helped him to understand that human beings are not ultimately served by putting up walls. Rather, Paul comes to believe that true salvation or liberation breaks in when we come to understand a radical new truth, when we come to understand what he calls the way of Christ, the truth that we are all one family. Paul often divides in a way that people in the rest of the New Testament canonical scriptures don't. Jesus, the historical Jesus, and Christ, the living Christ. It's a very useful distinction to make. And I use those terms very carefully. Okay, but what I'm mentioning, the difference between Jesus, a person who lived for 30 years on the planet around 2,000 years ago, and Christ, what Jesus lived into and what we continue to embody as a church. Those are very different things. What Paul said is that we are all participating in the body of Christ, miraculously in the Messiahship of Jesus. No matter who you are, no matter what color your skin is, or what language you speak, or what religious tradition you happen to have been raised in, or where you're from, or how much money you have, Paul was saying, you and I, we're family in Christ, in this evolving Christ that's continuing to grow, continuing to come in the world. We're all participating in that life and mission, in the Messiahship of Jesus. He calls this a mystery. It's a mystery of the body of Christ. When we sing these Christmas songs, we sing them about the waiting of the coming of Jesus. And when elementary school kids sing these, I think they often sing them thinking that they're waiting for Jesus to come again somehow. When I sing them, I don't sing them like that. I sing them waiting for Christ to come in Christ's fullness again. That's very different. It's a very different way of singing Christmas songs. And as we mature spiritually, we understand that mystery that Paul was born into and talked about, the body of Christ. That we become, we live the very life of this iconic lover of other than self. We become the Christ together, no matter who we are. Paul was not trying to invent a new religion to separate people from one another. He was trying to say, hey, religion is far less important than our oneness in this way. It's leading to justice and peace and right relationship for all creation. In today's text, we read about that with the Gentiles and the Jews. He says, honor God by accepting each other, just as Christ has accepted you. And I pray that God, who gives hope, will bless you with complete happiness and peace because of this faith. Shalom. Paul here is widening the circle of peace in a radical new way that wasn't comfortable for a lot of his religious colleagues. And because of that, he gets shunned by the religious status quo at the time. And it's also a dangerous political message in the totalitarian context of the Roman Empire in which he lived. Why is that? Because, of course, just as is the case today, with all empires, leaders have to divide and distract people in order to conquer or exploit people. So we want those divisions to remain separate so that we can continue operating in the status quo. But Paul ends up, in fact, getting himself crucified, just like Jesus, because he was saying, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, richer and poorer, people from all sorts of religious backgrounds, needed to come together around a powerful allegiance to a new Kurios, Lord. Kurios, this title that was applied to the Caesars, Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, Caesar Caligula, the one who eventually took the head off Paul, crucified him. There is a new kind of Lord, incarnate in his people, who was to usher in a kingdom of true shalom based on justice and compassion, of care and mutual respect and honor of people, rather than on economic or military might. And that kind of message doesn't sit well with empires. It didn't sit well then, and it doesn't sit well now. For Paul gets killed, you remember, for widening the circle of peace, when people didn't want it widened. And the truth is today that we need to continue as the body of Christ widening the circle of peace. The church is in the business of widening the circle of peace. And sometimes when we toss around the word peace, we have kind of shallow definitions of it. It's useful at the time of Advent to remind ourselves of the way that we can talk about peace in a rich and helpful way. Some people, when they think about peace, again, they think of the absence of sort of physical violence of peace. Or the absence of war, maybe that's peace. Or getting along with people in your family, maybe that's peace. But in the Judeo-Christian tradition, the idea of peace is rooted in the Jewish idea of shalom. It comes from a rest. It means a rest that comes from right relationship of all parts who are relating to one another. If there's right relationship, if there's justice, if there's right relationship, then you can create a rest and peace. And when Paul is talking about that peace, and of course he's talking about shalom, how can we widen the circle of peace in our context? We have access to things that Jesus never knew about. We have access to information that Paul never knew about. Though Paul himself says, wouldn't it be wonderful if all creation was at peace? Russ talks about restoring the garden. What if all creation was set back into right relationship? In Romans chapter 8, all creation is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God, the children of God. What does that mean? The revealing of this. The child of God and Simon. In this series, we've been talking about shalom for rocks and minerals. We talked about that last week and for water. What might it mean to welcome peace for those parts of the physical world? What might it mean to welcome peace for plants and animals? These other parts of creation that we depend on and live with in this planet. I'm not a scientist, so I can't tell you a whole lot about this. I think I depend on people. They're reading a lot more and studying this a lot more in the congregation, like Larry Hobbit and Julia Mulcahy and George J. Cotty and Charlie Brooks and other people who have been really reading on this. But I think that there are some important moral and theological questions for us that call the church to sort of wake up when it comes to this issue. Bill McKibben, who wrote a book back in 1988 called The End of Nature, it's probably the first book written on climate change for a general audience. He's the founder of a group called 350.org. He has some pamphlets back there on the welcome table from 350.org. If you want to read some, one is a blue sheet talking about the science of climate change, and another is a white sheet talking about some solutions for climate change. So I encourage you to grab one on your way out by here. But Bill McKibben, on August 5th of this year, just a couple of months ago, was interviewed by Krista Tippett on the American Public Media show Speaking of Faith. The title of the program is The Moral Math of Climate Change. And in that interview, he said again, the state of our climate is the big moral issue of our time. Now, I would say it's one of the big moral issues of our time, but it's a humongous moral issue of our time in any case. He says the world now means something different. It means something spiritually and psychologically and philosophically different now than what it meant 60 or 70 years ago. We have trouble seeing this. We have trouble seeing what's really going on from inside our testimony. He continues, in 1968, when I was a boy, the Apollo 8 spacecraft sent back pictures of the Earth from this planet, that blue-white marble floating in space. By now, those pictures are as out of date as the ones in my high school yearbook. Our planet doesn't look like that or behave like that anymore. There's less blue and more white. There are more cyclones swirling around on top. It is a new Earth. We might as well hold a contest to pick a new name. In the past 6 decades, he says, the world has dramatically changed. If you think about how long this Earth has been in process so that we can be able as human beings to survive on it, 13.4 billion years in the making, in the last 6 decades, our planet has changed. Our glaciers are melting. Our weather is more severe. Oceans are acidifying. Sea levels are rising. Mosquitoes are spreading in new places where they've never been before. Carbon in our atmosphere is now 392 parts per million. And it had, for the entire span of human history on this planet, been at 275 parts per million. Just until the last 300 years that it started to raise. And during that time, it has raised an amazing amount, which has contributed to all sorts of problems that we're grappling with now. Bill says that the only way for us to continue to be on this planet is to get back to 350 parts per million in our atmosphere. This is going to be an unsustainable planet for us to live on. That's why his organization is called 350.org. I encourage you to go pick up those pamphlets when you leave and think a little bit about it. But what do people of faith have to say about these changes that are going on around us? And the world that we've created that has changed this planet in such dramatic ways. What are churches saying about it? I see a lot of you kind of going, because you know what churches are saying about it. They're saying not much. Do traditional religious traditions like Christianity have anything of profundity to add to the conversation? Well, I think for us, the answer should be yes, because I think the question of it is the question of shalom for our planet is a theological and a moral question. I think we have duties to keep the peace of the planet because we are the creatures, as Homo sapiens, who have disequilibrated the planet. It's been our thing that we've done. We have responsibilities to do something about it. I say yes because these questions need to be answered by people who talk about moral absolutes, not as if I'm ignoring the imperial principles that absolute comes from two Latin words, ab, does not, solus, dissolve, things that do not dissolve over time. Things that do not dissolve over time are things like our responsibility for our actions. That's a moral absolute that Christians need to speak about. What must be done to preserve our relationships between the different parts of the whole here and now? That is, what are the things that make for peace here in our physical world? Questions we might ask is nature simply a resource? We have a whole department of our government called the Department of Natural Resources. That's interesting. I wonder why it's not called the Department of Environmental Stewardship. There are reasons for that. Our trees and plants, things we simply use and manipulate at will to meet our needs, disregarding the needs of the other parts of the system. If that's true, then there's not going to be shalom. How free are we really to modify everything and anything without regard for what it does to the rest of the system? Our planet has been creating our air for 13 billion years, and in the last 300 years, we've dramatically modified what nature has taken those billions of years to create. And I can hear the voice of Jesus ringing in my ears. Jesus says this, as people are marching into Jerusalem, behind him, waving palms, saying, Son of David, save us. Peace on earth. And Jesus looks back to Luke chapter 19. If you only knew the things that make for peace. But now, it's hidden. American Christianity needs a revival, I think. I think we need a rebirth of humility. It would do us good to put some shimanawas around our trees and recognize again that all nature has within the Word of God to be worshipped, that all nature is sacred. Philip Sherrill, who is a theologian from England, wrote, "Our failure to perceive the divine in humankind has gone hand in hand with the failure to perceive the sacredness of nature. And as we have dehumanized our own species, so we have desanctified the world around us. We have become lost and small without God." American Christianity needs sort of a huge corporate, good old-fashioned Pauline Damascus Road revival on this issue of welcoming peace. Something that will force us to widen our circle of peace, widen our vision of what right relationship might actually mean. A change that will transform a sort of circle of widening, me-centered, personalistic worldview into a worldview that understands God's desires for all people and all creation to find what all people and all creation are growing to. A healthy rest. Shalom. A peace that can only be acquired through our giving justice to creation and to create right relationship between ourselves and all created things. The good news is that we can be a part of this revival. We can spread the message. We can be the people who help make a new kind of Christianity that speaks to the realities of this age and speaks to the struggles we face today. You can be a part of that because you, just like the whole world who is drinking in this vision of justice and peace, basic compassion for all other things, is part of what we in our tradition call the body of Christ. Oh God, we thank you for offering us the opportunity to continue the prophetic work of Jesus. May we understand again our obligation to care for all things. Grant us humility. Help us to understand our smallness. At the same time, we understand our importance and our value to you. We ask all this with humble hearts and thanksgiving.